Winston Churchill, I'm sure you've heard of him. He was, of course, was the prime minister of Great Britain during World War II. Truly, probably one of the darkest times in, of course, Great Britain's history. And he was once being questioned by a reporter, and the reporter said, "What most prepared you to lead Great Britain through World War II?" And by the way, some of you may not remember this, it was such a dark time that literally Great Britain was really the only nation opposing Hitler there in the West. And so Winston Churchill responded by saying, "It was the time I repeated a class in grade school." So the person, reporter, came back and says, "You mean you flunked a grade?" is what he said to him. And he says, "I never flunked in my life. I was given a second opportunity to get it right." And I like the way that he said that, because in a sense, that's what Paul is giving to the Corinthians. He was the one that birthed this congregation. And in his absence, they had adopted some false views regarding the resurrection. So Paul writes to them in response to their confusion in order to, in a sense, give them a second chance or an attempt to get them to see the truth regarding the resurrection. I call attention to 1 Corinthians 15:12. "Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead?" So Paul the Apostle is addressing the question, will the believer's body be raised from the dead? And that's really what the question is. And the whole thought behind this is the Corinthian church was inundated with the Greek culture. And the Greek mindset was that the human body was sinful, the human body was beyond repair, and so thus they concluded that when a person died, there would not be a resurrection of that flesh, because that flesh was nothing. And so the Corinthians, unfortunately, adopted that mindset, that Greek philosophy got into their minds within the church, and so thus they were beginning to think that the human body wouldn't be resurrected, that it wasn't really important for the human body to be raised from the dead. As long as you went to heaven, as long as you were with Jesus, that's all that really matters. So follow Paul's thinking here. In chapter 15, verses 1 through 11, is the resurrection is historical. And Paul talks about the eyewitnesses of the resurrected Lord. He talked about the changed lives. He talked about the empty tomb. He talked about the gospel records when you take all four gospels regarding the resurrection. So then in verses 12 through 19, Paul talked about resurrection is logical. If there is no resurrection, then Jesus lied. That's the implications. Not only that, we're still in our sins. Along with that, the church is lying, and really to kind of finish it off, there is no hope if there's no resurrection. So Paul has been saying, if Christ is not risen, has not risen, but look at verse 20. Notice how he changes his defense here and the way that he confronts it. He says, "But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep." So now in verses 20 through 34, the resurrection brings results. So what Paul's going to do now is Paul's going to show the scriptural proof for the resurrection. Why Jesus Christ has to be raised from the dead. And being raised from the dead also implies that the believer must himself also be raised from the dead. But not only is Paul going to give a scriptural basis for the truth of the resurrection, but then Paul ends with a practical proof regarding the resurrection. That, you know, if Christ is not risen from the dead, then, I mean, why even suffer? I mean, if we're not raised from the dead, why even share the gospel? So Paul just logically says this is the practical outcome if there is no resurrection. So here's how we're going to break this down tonight, pretty simple. and then I'll give the thought. We're going to break it down this way. In verses 20 through 28, we have the scriptural argument. Paul's going to appeal to the Old Testament. He's going to appeal to just scripture to say, hey, here's the argument for the resurrection. It's all been based in God's word. And then in verses 29 through 34 is the practical argument. So let's give a thought. I always like to give a thought to the passage because this is a longer passage tonight. And here's the thought. The resurrection fulfills scriptural promises without which there's no motivation for salvation, suffering, and holy living. So if Jesus has not been raised from the dead, then God has given us false promises. And if Christ has given us a false promise, then really there's no motivation for sharing the gospel, for suffering, or even attempting to live a holy life. The whole thing is absolutely empty, is really what his point is. There's no motivation at all. So let's pick it up here in verse 20, and let's talk about the scriptural argument. Now again, you got the Calvary Chapel Rialto app right now. You can go to Wednesday night. You can click on Wednesday night, and right now the 4 pages of notes will be right there in your app. I think printing them out is by far the way to go, but you can print them out. But again, if not, we are going to be putting up all of the notes on the screen tonight. There's 4 pages of notes we're going to put up on the screen. I think, again, printing them out is like the way to do it. So that's what I would encourage you to do. But let's pick it up here now in verse 20, and let's look at scriptural argument. So it says, but now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. But notice he starts out by saying, but now. Now, why does he say that? Because up to this point, Paul has been making his case or presenting his argument using the negative is how he's been using it. And so if you look at verse 16, he says, for if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. So he used the negative aspect. He said, well, okay, if Christ hasn't been raised, then the believer can't be raised. And if the believer can't be raised, that means Christ hasn't been raised. So he's been using the argument from the negative. And I know some people don't like negative arguments. They say, why can't it all be on the positive? Well, negative can be very, very effective when you can show all the negative repercussions from not knowing the right thing or doing the right thing. It can be very, very effective. But, you know, the positive too. I mean, each one has its way. So Paul has been using the negative. You know, if Christ has not been raised from the dead, and on and on and on it goes. But he says, now notice the change in direction. Christ has been raised from the dead. So it is a fact that Christ has been raised from the dead. And we looked at that in the first 11 verses. And Paul, from the very beginning, made it clear that there were eyewitness accounts. There's 10 to 11 appearances of Jesus after his resurrection, and went on to note about the changed lives that had been transformed because of the resurrection and so forth. And so he's been looking at the negative, and so now he wants to look at the positive and says, it is a fact that Christ has been raised. You know, the church did not create the resurrection. The resurrection actually created the church. And you look at the existence of the church, it's all due to the resurrection. The very fact that we worship on the first day of the week is all due to the resurrection. It's been going on for 2,000 years. It can all be traced back to that first day of the week when Jesus Christ himself was raised from the dead. And so, again, the point is that only God could raise himself from the dead. And you can actually go through the New Testament and you can find verses where Jesus will say, the Father raises the Son. You can go through verses and find verses in the Bible that Jesus himself says, I will raise myself from the dead. And you also can find passages in Romans where it says the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God raised him. So the point is that without a doubt, according to Romans 1:4, Jesus was absolutely proven to be the Son of God through the resurrection of the dead. That is the ultimate proof of who Jesus Christ is based upon the resurrection of Jesus. Now, some people say, well, I believe in Jesus. And they say, well, I believe he's a good teacher. Or I believe that Jesus' teaching was the best teaching. And maybe some people think that by calling Jesus the world's greatest teacher or the best teacher, that they're honoring him. It's quite the opposite of honoring the Lord. Because Jesus never called himself the greatest teacher. He called himself the Son of God. So though we think that maybe we're honoring him by referring to him as the greatest of all teachers or the great teacher, we're really not. We're stripping him of his deity or his divinity, and we're making Jesus just the greatest teacher of all men. So what Paul does now in these verses is Paul makes four doctrinal statements regarding the resurrection. This is the absolute promise of the resurrection, that Jesus would be raised from the dead. And this is the scriptural standards or the mandates by which the resurrection produce new life or ultimate change. The first one is in verses 20 through 22. And this first one is, the dead in Christ shall rise. Because Jesus Christ was risen from the dead, those that put their faith in Jesus Christ, those that are his children, must also be raised from the dead. Notice how he refers to this, the first fruits of those who are asleep. Now, if you're taking notes, jot down Leviticus chapter 23, verses 10 through 11. First fruits is the first of spring. It was the very first fruit that was ripened, the very first vegetables or grain that ripened first. That first part called first fruits was offered up to the Lord as a sacrifice to the Lord. Matter of fact, it was 7 days after Passover on the first day of the week, which would have been Sunday. The believer would, or the follower of Israel, or whatever, a believer could have done it, they would take the first fruits, they would take the first fruits that were ripened of the harvest, and they would then bring it and present it to the Lord, and it would be lifted up before the Lord and dedicated to the Lord. And what it was simply implying is that there's more to follow. I'm going to give this very first part to the Lord, and the thought is that there's more to follow. There's going to be a harvest that is going to follow. And for instance, we do this in sort of a different way. For instance, you want to buy a car. So maybe they're having, you know, Toyota's doing one of their 60-month same as cash, you know, or something like this. And they, you know, kind of, there's no interest at all for like 60 months. But when you go in, they'll say at the time of signing, you have to present like $5,000. Now, what is that $5,000? That $5,000, for all practical purposes, is first fruits. What that's saying is many more payments are going to follow this one. That's what that's saying. That's the first one. You're going to give that sum up front of $5,000, whatever it is. And then what that is saying is that there is a guarantee that there's many more to follow. So maybe, you know, there'll be this 36 months, 48 months, 60 months. You buy a house, 30 years. You get a 30-year loan. So you put money up front when you purchase the home as the sort of the down, you put down the down payment or the earnest money. And then what follows is 30 years. You're saying many more will follow this. And so that's literally what it is. And that's what Jesus Christ was. He was the guarantee of many more to follow. That it was his resurrected body that was the guarantee of a harvest that would follow. He was the first fruits. He was the very first one that would truly be raised from the dead. Now you say, well, wait a second here. You know, when we've gone through the Old Testament, we've gone through the New Testament, we have noted that there's been multiple people, both in Old and New Testament, that have been raised from the dead. And that's absolutely true. Elijah raised the widow's son in 1 Kings 17:22. A few weeks back in Luke chapter 7, we looked at Jesus raising the widow's son from Nain, raised him from the dead. We in Mark chapter 5, verse 42, we got Jairus' daughter that was raised. We'll also be seeing that here in Luke chapter 8 here in a few weeks. And then, of course, the most well-known one is in John chapter 11 with the raising of Lazarus, who had been in the tomb for 4 days. He had been dead. But in those cases, those are not resurrections. And let me kind of qualify that. And we've said this before, and it needs to be said. Those are basically resuscitations. Those same folks died again. He literally revived them. He brought them back to life, but they came back to life in the same bodies. They weren't resurrected, glorified bodies. They were the same bodies that, again, they had died in, that they were raised to. But the bodies that we're talking about in 1 Corinthians 15 is the body likened unto Jesus, a body that was glorified, a body that could go through walls, that could eat, could be translated, could move at great distances. So it's a body that is resurrected. It's the same body, but it's a body that has been renovated, a body that has been radically changed. For instance, in John 11, 44 with Lazarus, and it says, he who had died came forth bound hand and foot with wrappings, and his face was wrapped around with a cloth, and Jesus said to them, unbind him and let him go. Now that was the same Lazarus that had been placed in the grave. And so Jesus just resuscitated him. He brought him back to life. But here's another thing about Lazarus. There was a time in which Lazarus would die yet again. And there would be no reviving him this time. Lazarus would go into the ground. His body would decompose. And Lazarus, like some of our loved ones, is anticipating the resurrection of their bodies. He's anticipating this transformation of his body. Not another resuscitation, but a transformation through the resurrection. So verse 21 says, for since by a man, this would be Adam, came death, by a man, Jesus, also came the resurrection of the dead. Now we see this when we were studying through Romans, we see that Paul often used this, the man, and it's referring to the first man, which was Adam. And then, of course, the second man was the life-giving man, which was Jesus Christ. In Romans 5:12, when Adam sinned, sin entered the entire human race. Adam's sin brought death, so death spread to everyone, for everyone sinned. Today, when you talk about the first man, they're thinking, well, which man are you talking about? The Piltdown man or the Nathanderall man? No, we're talking about the first man. The Bible doesn't teach evolution. The Bible teaches that all humanity has come from one man and one woman. The Bible teaches. And it was through the sin of that one man and that woman that sin has infected this entire planet. Not only all human beings, but sin, of course, tainted the entire world of ours, has been tainted by sin. And so the woman herself was created from the man. One of the ribs was taken out of the man. And out of that rib, the woman was formed. It talks about this in Genesis chapter 2. And so he says, came death, Genesis 2:17. But from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it, you shall surely die. So again, you know, Satan came and says, you won't die. God said they would, and Satan said, you won't die. You surely won't die. But God said they would. And so what happens when you go to Genesis 5, you read these words, and he died, and he died, and he died. And even Adam himself lived to 930 years, and death finally caught up with him, and he died. You see, every human being must face death. God told Adam and Eve, the day you eat of this fruit, you shall surely die. The first thing that died was their innocence, and they entered into sin. But the repercussions of sin is death. The wages of sin is death, Paul says. And so he says, by a man, Jesus Christ, also came the resurrection of the dead. So Adam brought sin into the entire world in which every person born is a sinner. So through Jesus Christ, one act upon the cross has abolished death to all that place their faith in him. They don't have to fear death because Jesus has taken the sting out of death, and there's a day coming in which death itself will be absolutely eradicated. Look at verse 22. For as in Adam all die because of the sin nature, so also in Christ all will be made alive, can be born again, receiving a new nature from God. So in Adam all die. There's no escaping it. We're all going to die. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter how healthy we are. It doesn't matter how old or how young. Every human being has this in common, that they are going to die. The only thing that will stop death from taking place, the only way we can escape death, and we'll talk about this in a moment, is when the rapture comes. If we believe in Jesus Christ, we won't die. In a moment, we'll be transformed, we'll receive our glorified bodies, and thus we'll always be with the Lord. But if that does not take place, we ourselves are going to face death. So also in Christ, all will be made alive. Now, people say this, well, we're all children of God, and that's not true. The only one of us that are the children of God are those that are born again. The more accurate term would be, we're all sons and daughters of Adam. We've all come from the same parents. We all have this in common, that we are sinners by nature and by choice. That is a fact. But the only ones that are children of God are those that are born again, that have been born into the family. It's those that are in Christ. Yes, we're all sons and daughters of Adam, but we're not all sons and daughters of God. So it's only those who are in Christ that are born again have this promise of the resurrected body unto eternal life. Even a non-believer is going to receive a resurrected body, which we'll see in a moment, but they'll receive that resurrected body in order to stand before God to be judged, so that in that resurrected body, they will spend all eternity separated from God in torment in that new resurrected body. So it really does matter where you're going to spend eternity, because you're going to get a resurrected body. Everybody's going to get one. But where we will spend eternity matters. So we are either in Adam or in Christ, and there's no in between. It's like saying you're sort of pregnant. You're not sort of pregnant. Either you're pregnant or you're not. Either you're in Christ or you're not in Christ. There's no in between on this, and that's the point that he's making. Because we are identifying with Christ and we're in Christ, the package means the resurrection. It means a new body, a glorified body likened unto the Lord. It's all part of the package. Christ is the first fruits. He's the first, he's the demo of what is to follow. Listen to this in John 5:28. Do not be surprised. Indeed, the time is coming when all dead in the graves will hear the voice of God's Son, and they will rise again. Those who have done good will rise to eternal life, and those who have committed evil will rise to judgment. So the point is that the resurrection is as certain as death itself. As surely as there is death, there is surety that there'll also be a resurrection. So a person that says they don't believe in the resurrection, they don't believe in death, because you can't separate the two. There's going to be a resurrection because there is a death. So verse 23 says, but each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, after that those who are Christ at his coming. So this brings us to the second point or second argument that he makes from the scriptures in verses 23 and 24, different stages for the resurrection. Now, this is interesting. Now, follow along with me. Let's not lose anyone here on this one. So there are a couple stages that he's going to mention now regarding this resurrection. He says, but each in his own order. Now, this word order is an interesting word that Paul uses. It's actually a military term. It speaks of separation of soldiers to march into battle. So when soldiers would go into battle, there was an order by which they would go into battle. And so Paul now is describing this order of the resurrection, this particular order that God has placed in that is going to be followed in the future when God brings about the resurrection. So when we speak about the resurrection, there's an order to it. The first order, number one, is Christ, the first fruits. So Jesus is the beginning, as we mentioned. He is first fruits. He is the guarantee that there's going to be a harvest. He was first fruits, the very first fruits to be developed, the very first fruits to be ripened. So with that, it brings the guarantee that there are going to be others that will follow. We're looking forward to a harvest that will follow. A good passage on this is Matthew 27:52. It says, "And the tombs were open, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they entered the holy city and appeared to many." And that was a quick little prototype that only Matthew's gospel records, that after the resurrection of Jesus, the raising of Jesus, some of the folks in Jerusalem saw some of the past loved ones that knew the Lord, loved the Lord, that they appeared. They were raised from the dead. So it was sort of a description and a sort of a prototype of what the future would hold for those that would believe in Jesus Christ. Here's the second one. "And after that, those who are Christ at his coming." And I believe this is a reference to the rapture. That's going to be the harvest, is going to be the rapture in which the Old Testament saints will receive their glorified bodies. Those that are alive and remain will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we will receive our resurrected body. All of our loved ones will come up out of the tombs, out of the graves, and they're going to receive their resurrected body. But it all starts with Jesus, who's first fruit. He was the prototype of all that would follow. Revelation 20, verse 5 says, "The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed." This is the first resurrection. We're all part of that first resurrection. "Blessed and holy is the one who has a part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. Now, if you want to turn over to 1 Thessalonians 4:16, this is such a tremendous passage. This is known as the passage describing the rapture. And this describes, again, Christ was first fruits. This is the harvest. This is when we're going to receive our glorified bodies, our bodies that were likened unto Jesus. And 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 16 through 18. It says, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words." So what will happen is when Jesus comes back at the rapture, those that have died, those that have gone before us, are first going to receive their glorified bodies. And then we that are alive, if we're alive when Jesus Christ comes back, we're then going to be transformed in just the twinkling of an eye, as we're about to read. We're going to receive our glorified bodies. But here's the great thing. We've never faced death. We're going to bypass death. And the reason being is that Jesus is going to come for us. And in that moment, we will be transformed. If you drop down to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 51, he describes this. If you drop down to verse 51 and 52, he describes this bypassing death. It is possible. "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep." And that's a reference to believers that die. They're only temporarily out of their body. It's almost like sleep. "But we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. So that is the only way in which it's possible to bypass death. That if Jesus comes back in our lifetime, then we won't even have to die. We'll just be transformed instantaneously. We'll receive glorified bodies. And really, when you look at what's going on in our world today, I'm not aware, and maybe you can afterwards share with me what you think, but I don't know of any other promises that have not been fulfilled that would keep Jesus for coming for his church. I'm not aware of anything that would prevent the rapture from taking place. Now, the second coming is a different thing. I know that the second coming has to be 7 years after the church has been caught up. So I can tell you that that can't happen till 7 years after, but we're talking about the rapture that can come in any moment, at any time. That there we will meet the Lord in the air. The Lord will appear. Those that have died before us will receive glorified bodies. And then instantaneously following that, we will receive our glorified bodies. And then what that will usher in is what we call the tribulation. The tribulation is 7 years. It's called Jacob's trouble. It's called the 70th week of Daniel in Daniel chapter 9. And by the way, it's on God's Jewish calendar. God said that there would be 70 weeks in order for him to complete his redemption for all of Israel. Well, 69 weeks have been fulfilled, and there's 1 week left, which is the 7 years of the tribulation. The first 3.5 are bad, but the last 3.5 is what is called the Great Tribulation. During this time, it's going to be so bad that you can read about in Revelation chapter 9 that death will actually take a vacation for 5 months. People will seek to die for 5 months, and you won't be able to die. And it talks about demons being released, and they'll come upon the earth. They'll be stinging people. They'll be harming people. We'll look at portions of the rivers, of the oceans will become polluted. There'll be stars falling from the heavens. It is going to be the darkest time that this earth has ever seen. And then in Revelation chapters 19 and 20, we have the second coming of Jesus Christ. He comes back at what is called the Battle of Armageddon. There in the Valley of Jezreel, the Lord will return. And the Antichrist and the false prophet are then thrown alive into the lake of fire. And Satan is bound for 1,000 years. We call this the millennium for 1,000 years. And then Jesus Christ will then reign with his followers on the earth for over 1,000 years. So back in 1 Corinthians 15:24, we read this. Then comes the end when he hands over the kingdom to God and the Father, and then he has abolished all rule and all authority and power. And the third part of this order that we're talking about, first fruits, and we're talking about the church being raptured, there's the third part to it. Then comes the end. After the millennium, God then is going to bring about the second resurrection, which will be the resurrection of the unrighteous. If you turn over to Revelation 20, verse 13, you can read about this second resurrection. You want to be part of the first one, not the second one. Those that are in the second one are the Christ haters, the rejectors. They're all going to be part of what we call the second resurrection. And the second resurrection is in order to receive a body by which they will stand before God. So in Revelation 20, verse 13 says, and the sea gave up the dead in it, death and the grave gave up the dead in them, and they were all judged according to their deeds. And death in Hades was thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. So he goes on, Paul goes on in 1 Corinthians 15, 24, And when he hands over the kingdom to God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and power, verse 25, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. So this is part of God's plan. When Jesus died on the cross, he not only purchased lost sinners, he not only died for all of the sins of the world, but what Christ also did was he redeemed the earth from the curse. We like to call it, he reversed the curse. This earth is under the bondage of sin because Adam allowed sin to enter into the world, bringing not only sin and death upon man, but corruption upon the world. So when Jesus Christ died, he came to redeem it. You can read about it in Revelation chapters 4, where he talks about who can open the seals? You know, who can break the seals? It's the title deed to earth. Only Jesus Christ can. He's the one that purchased all sinners. He is the one that purchased redemption of the earth. So Romans 8:20 says, for creation was subjected to futility, not of its own will, but because of him who subjected it in hope, that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. So we talked about first fruits. Jesus Christ is the prototype. He is the first fruit, guaranteeing a future harvest of resurrection. And we just looked at the order of that resurrection. We talked about the various orders. And now it brings us to the third point in verses 25 through 26. Resurrection eradicates the enemy death. That's the great enemy. The enemy death. God is going to eradicate death itself. There's coming a time in which there will no longer be death. Death won't even be a memory. It will be absolutely eradicated until he has put all his enemies under his feet. When will this happen? After the millennium, after the 1,000 years. After the 1,000-year reign of Jesus Christ, death will cease to exist. There will no longer be any death. While we're on this earth, even during that 1,000-year, there will be death. Because there will be non-believers. There will be those that will remain on the earth after the tribulation that have not taken the mark of the beast. People are going to reproduce on the earth during that 1,000-year. I like to call the millennium the 1,000 years. It's the ultimate, you know, neighborhood watch program. It really is. I mean, you can read about it in Psalm 2, that he will judge the nations with a rod of iron and so forth, and people will have to be on their best behavior during this 1,000-year reign, and there still will be death during that 1,000-year reign. But after that 1,000 years, death will be abolished. Death will no longer exist, because then we will enter into eternity. The unrighteous will be judged, and we will then enter into eternity. And he says in 1 Corinthians 15:26, the last enemy that will be abolished is death. So there's lots of things. You know, there's the cancer walks. You know, you got City of Hope. You got all sorts of various things. You know, you got AIDS. You have all sorts of various walks, you know, MS, just different diseases that we would love to see eradicated. Wouldn't it be wonderful if we could eradicate cancer? You know, we got some dear souls right now, some dear people in our congregation have cancer right now, multiple people that have cancer. Wouldn't it be a wonderful thing to eventually eradicate cancer, to actually, you know, get an answer for how it starts, how to ultimately destroy it. But you know what? Even if tonight we could come up with a cure for cancer, you know what? People are still going to die. They're still going to die. They're going to die of pneumonia. They're going to die of different things. Because death is the enemy. It absolutely is the enemy. So as long as we're on this earth, death is going to reign in that sense. That doesn't matter whether it's from cancer, it doesn't matter. I mean, it can be from anything, you know. You get some little germ, some little thing happens, and eventually it will take your life. And so we're still going to die. And so God himself promise that through the resurrection, that he is going to eradicate death once and for all. So this brings us now to our fourth point in verses 27 through 28. The resurrection results in total subjection. Absolute total control of our world by Jesus Christ. That his resurrection guarantees that everything will be in total subjection to Jesus. So in verse 27, for he has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when he says all things are put in subjection, it is evident that he is expected who put all things in subjection to him. And so he's referring to physical death and to Satan himself. And so the very fact is that through the resurrection, it was the guarantee that all things will be in subjection to Jesus Christ, that he has paid for sin, and by paying for sin, he has also eradicated death itself. Those of us that trust in Jesus Christ are his subjects of the kingdom, and Jesus came to reverse that curse, and that's what the promise is. Look at verse 28. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself also will be subjected to the one who subjected all things to him, so that God may be all and in all. Now, Jesus Christ is equal to God the Father. But when you read through the Bible, there's interesting verses where Jesus says, I always do that, you know, which is of the Father. You know, whatever the Father tells me, that's what the Son of God does. So we see verses that do that. And Jesus was absolutely under subjection to his Father while he was here on earth. There was a different role or function of Jesus in the Trinity. Jesus is the Son of God. There's God the Father, and there's also God the Holy Spirit. And here's an interesting verse, Philippians 2:6, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. So there is this order within the Trinity in which the Trinity functions. There is one God who is manifested in three persons. Now, again, to expect to fully understand it, you're not going to do it. I mean, it's mind-boggling. The Bible doesn't attempt to explain it. The Bible just declares it. The Bible teaches triune God. Tri is one in three. Three in one is literally what it is. So you have God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Jesus, when he came to earth, was the Son of God who subjected himself to the Father's plan. When we studied Ephesians chapter 1, we talked about how it was God the Father's plan to send his Son. So Jesus Christ carried out the plan of redemption, and then the Holy Spirit draws the sinner to salvation in order that they might experience God's forgiveness through his plan. So there's a Trinity right there in the book of Ephesians chapter 1, and explains the function of the Father who devised it, the Son that carried it out, and the Holy Spirit that woos or draws the unsaved person to the Lord. So this brings us now to verses 29 through 34, and now Paul concludes with the practical argument. Verse 29 says, otherwise, what will those do who are baptized for the dead, if the dead are not raised at all? Why then are they baptized for them? So if there is no resurrection, that there are three practical motivations that would be lost. So Paul comes back to this again. If it is not so, then understand the practical results of no resurrection. And there's three things that you'll agree that are extremely important. And this first one is, in verse 29, is lost motivation for evangelism and salvation. So, I mean, what kind of gospel are you going to preach if you tell a person when they die, they die? You know, I don't know what kind of gospel that is. You know, it really isn't much of a gospel, is it? So that's his argument. What motivation is there to even water baptize someone? saying that there's going to be, if there isn't a resurrection, there's really not a motivation at all. The very fact that Christ raised, but you're not going to be raised, there really isn't a motivation at all for salvation and really wanting people to be saved. I mean, what kind of message is that? I mean, it really isn't much of a message at all. It's an embarrassing message is what it is. And so we really wouldn't be pushed to share with others the need of salvation. So notice the statement he makes. If the dead are not raised at all, why then are they baptized for the dead? Now let me just, I'm not going to spend a lot of time. As I'm reading this, you're going, what in the heck is going on in this verse? Do you know that this verse has over 40 possible interpretations? Some have referred to this verse right here that we're looking at here in verse 29 is the most difficult verse in the New Testament. Because the verse appears to teach that individuals were being baptized for those that had died, for the dead, is what he's saying. Now, I'm not going to go into all 40. I'm not going to go into them at all, but the point is that there are 40 interpretations of this verse. But what the verse is not saying is this, is that you can't be saved for somebody else. You can't say the sinner's prayer and accept the Lord as a proxy for somebody else. The Bible is very clear on this in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 through 10. By grace are you saved through faith. So a person must place their faith in Jesus Christ. You cannot be the proxy. You can't stand in for somebody and do this for somebody else. So what ultimately was going on in here, and Paul is simply calling attention to it, the Corinthians were practicing this weird, weird belief that someone that had died before them, that you could be baptized for them, ensuring that they too would have salvation. Now, there is a group today that does this, the Church of Jesus Christ Latter-day Saints. The Mormons practice this. They do a baptism for the dead. For those that have already died, you can stand in and go through a ceremony within the temple itself in order to ensure that that loved one that has gone before you now has the assurance of salvation because you have literally been the proxy for them. You've stepped in on behalf of them. And this is why within the Mormon Church, you probably have heard this before, the Mormons have some of the greatest genealogical records of probably anybody on this planet. And part of it is tied to that. To be able to trace back the proxy or to trace back the line of those that believed or those that had salvation. It was all part of their genealogical charts to be able to trace it back. And that's to be, and no one's saved by a genealogy or any of this stuff. By grace are you saved through faith. That is an absolute decision that you have to make. And so what is Paul saying here is that the whole thing doesn't really make sense. That if an individual doesn't believe in the resurrection of the dead, why in the world are they even baptizing for the dead if they don't even believe that there is a resurrection? The whole thing is absolutely fruitless. There's no meaning of salvation. There's no longing to bring others to the faith, to have others saved. It doesn't do anything at all. See, baptism itself symbolizes death and resurrection. We're supposed to have a, Lord willing, a baptism service next month. And we still don't know yet. Everything's, you know, we don't know if the pool's going to open, you know. But, there, you know, there's a good possibility that we'll have one in May. And that baptism's an important thing to the believer because it symbolizes that I have died to the old life. The old life is dead. And that's what the waters symbolize. It symbolizes death. I go into that water. It's representing the old life. I come up out of that water to walk in newness of life. It is a picture of the resurrection. I have experienced resurrection power. I am dead to the old life. I'm dead to the old ways. And now I have been raised up with Christ. I have been given new life by Jesus Christ. And he says, and if the dead are not raised at all, why then are they baptized? And that's really the question. Paul says the whole thing is self-defeating. There's no message, there's no urgency of salvation, because there's no life, is his point. So you can imagine if there is no resurrection of Jesus, there's no guarantee of our resurrection and so forth, we don't really have a message, there's no urgency of wanting people to know Jesus Christ, there's no urgency at all because we don't really have a message, it's not really there. So the motivation to share Christ is just absolutely zilch, it doesn't exist. So this brings us now to the second point that he makes in verses 30 through 32, lost motivation for suffering and service. If there is no resurrection, why in the heck would you even want to suffer? Why would you even want to serve the Lord and go through trials and go through difficulties if there is no resurrection? If there's no guarantee of a future resurrection, why in the world would you want to suffer and go through so much difficulties in life as a Christian if there isn't that guarantee, if there isn't that resurrection? There's really kind of a dumb path to take if a person does not believe that. So he says in verse 30, why are we also in danger every hour? And Paul risks his life. When you go into 2 Corinthians, I think it's chapter 11, he starts describing all the things that he went through, all of the imprisonments, the beatings, the stonings, the rejections, you know, the flogging that he went through, the whipping that Paul went through. I mean, he was absolutely tore up. He was just so beat up because of his relationship with Jesus Christ. Look what he says in verse 31. I affirm, brethren, by the boasting in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, that I die daily. Now, what does it mean that I die daily? What Paul is referring to is the process of what we call sanctification. That is the process that every one of us in this room tonight that are believers, that are born again, if you love Jesus Christ and you want to walk with Jesus and you want to grow in your relationship with Jesus, you are in the process of sanctification. And what that means is that God is eradicating sin in our life. God is changing us. Maybe we're a person that is lacking in patience. So what does God do? God works on us. Every time we go into a grocery store line, they're training someone to work the cash register. That always happens to me. I get an appointment at DMV and they lost my appointment or something. It's always this way. So you're trying to learn patience, like the person that says, Lord, I want patience and I want it right now. You know, that's kind of what it is. And so that's sanctification. You know, you're a person that has a schedule and you don't like to deviate from that schedule. So what happens? God keeps crashing your schedule so that you're forced to depend upon him. That's called sanctification. You know, you open your mouth and you say the wrong thing. So God's sanctifying your tongue. He's teaching you how to zip the lips, you know. He's teaching you how to do that. You're a person that overextends yourself. You say yes before you even think it through. So God's working on that. God's teaching us you can't do that. You got to let your yes be yes and your no, no. You can't be overcommitting yourself and making promises that you can't keep. You have to be a person of your word. So these things that I'm mentioning to you are called sanctification, where God is changing us. He's making us like himself. Now, you're a Christian here tonight. You don't want to grow in the Lord. You're still in the process of sanctification, but you're kicking and screaming all the way is what's happening. And God's still going to work on you. God's still going to do it. It's a lot longer process. You know, it's like children of Israel had to wander around in the wilderness for 40 years. Some of us are wandering around Rialto for 40 years, you know. It's like we're just going around and around and around. And we go, why do I have to keep going through the same thing? Question. Is because God is sanctifying us. God is changing us is what God is doing. So Paul says, I die daily. Daily, God is changing me. Daily, God is eradicating things in my life. Look at verse 32. If from human motives I fought with wild beasts in Ephesus, what profit is it, or what profit for me? And that's interesting, that statement, I fought with wild beasts in Ephesus. Now, that couldn't be literal beast because Paul was a Roman citizen. A Roman citizen could never be put in a Colosseum with wild animals. Now, they would do this with non-citizens. They would literally put a citizen in with lions, and people would just sit back and watch the lion just tear the person apart. And they would do this for entertainment. But Paul makes this statement here, I have fought with wild beasts and imminent. What he's referring to is people that were like wild beasts. And some of us work with some of these folks, you know. They're literally like wild beasts. Some of us may go home a few moments with a wild beast, you know. And then some of us tomorrow morning will wake up next to a wild beast. So that may happen too. But the point is that Paul is referring to just people that are attacking him, that he is absolutely suffering because of his relationship of Christ with these individuals and so forth. And in many, you know, many ways of describing it, they're more like wild beasts than they are like people. That's the way they are. They're more animalistic than they are actually like people. We face these people. And he says, if the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. And again, if that's it, then why not just party? If this is all there is, and I'm suffering for nothing, there's no resurrection, there's no guarantees of a resurrection, I mean, then why in the heck am I even suffering? Why am I going through sanctification? Why am I working and living next to a beast? Why am I doing all of this? Is his point. Wouldn't we be better off to just eat, drink, and just party? And that's why the world does that, because the world doesn't know that anything's beyond this. And that's why the Christian has the motivation of suffering and working and living next to beasts, because they realize this is not it. There's a whole eternity after this. And this is why we're willing to suffer, is because of the resurrection, because of what the resurrection really guarantees. And it brings us now to our third and final point here in verses 33 through 34. Lost motivation to live a holy life. I mean, why even try to be good? Why even try to be holy? I mean, there's no life after death. There's no guarantee of resurrection. I mean, why in the heck would I even want to be holy like the Lord? Why would I want to take on his likeness? I mean, if this is it, and this is, you know, this is all there is, why in the heck is there's no motivation to be holy? There's no motivation to be like him. So verse 33, he says, do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. This word deceived describes a wandering planet in the sky. And he's saying that we're deceived. We're like wandering planets when we are hanging with the wrong crowd. We're like out of orbit. We're like out of space is what we are. I mean, that's literally what he's describing. I mean, we're out of our order. We're out of our place. You know, we're just out of our whole place where God has placed us when we're hanging with non-believers and we're hanging with the wrong crowd. And he says, bad company corrupts good morals. Again, you know, oh, I can handle it. You know, that heathen tries to kiss me, I'll put my New American Standard right on his lips or something like this. And listen, this idea of trying to be a witness makes us a nitwit is what it does. It's not a witness, it's a nitwit is what it is. We cannot convert them. There's no such thing as missionary dating. Doesn't exist. Bad company corrupts good morals. And a good experiment on this is, you know, you have five good apples. Put one bad apple with the five good apples and watch what happens. Oh, the five good apples will transform the bad apple, and now you'll have six good apples. No, you won't. You'll have six bad apples. That's what you'll have. That will be the result of it. Bad company corrupts good morals is what it does. So verse 34, become sober-minded as you ought. Now, again, their thinking was worldly. They weren't thinking God's way. They were thinking worldly wise. And Paul says, that's not the right thinking of a child of God that acknowledges the resurrection and acknowledges who Jesus Christ is. That's not it at all. And then he goes on, even goes further, and he says, stop sinning. Get rid of this false thinking regarding no resurrection and the implications of the resurrection. Get rid of this thinking. This is wrong thinking. You know, again, belief determines behavior. You believe a certain way, you'll live a certain way. This is why, you know, the followers of Islam, they have no problem with, you know, killing the Jews on Saturday and the Christians on Sunday. Because their belief is that if they won't convert, kill the infidels. Because that's their belief system. So their belief system is being lived out in their behavior. And Paul's here saying, you need to be sober-minded. You need to think biblically. You need to consider the resurrection. You need to believe that it is so, because it ultimately will keep you from sinning. And he says, for some have no knowledge of God. And what he's referring to is the fact that there are those that hadn't even heard the gospel, because this church wasn't sharing the gospel. They weren't sharing the good news. There are many that had not even heard the truth of the gospel. And so he says here, I speak this to your shame. So I'm going to close tonight with application. And here's the application. Let's again look at those four areas. The scriptural, because Jesus is risen. This is the scriptural basis for the fact that Jesus is risen. Number one, the dead in Christ shall rise. That is the implications of the fact that Jesus truly has risen from the dead. The dead shall rise. Number two, different stages for the resurrection. The first resurrection will include all that have put their faith in Jesus Christ. The second resurrection will be those that have rejected Jesus. Number three, resurrection eliminates the enemy death. After the millennium, there will no longer be death. God will eradicate death forever. And then number four, the resurrection results in total subjection. God will rule over the universe. Sin will be eradicated. There will be righteousness. And the King of righteousness will reign. And then lastly, the motivation lost if Jesus is not raised. Number one, we lose motivation for evangelism and salvation. If there is no resurrection, if there is no life after death, there is no guarantee, then what motivation do we have for sharing with others? Number two, lose motivation for suffering service. Why would I suffer? Why would I serve God if this is all there is? There's no reason to go through pain and suffering. And then lastly, we lose motivation to live a holy life. And unfortunately, that's what was taking place in this church. Their belief was showing up in their behavior.